Peter says that there are some things in Paul's epistles that are just plain hard to understand. You know, and that's certainly true when it comes to the Old Testament prophets as well. Some of the things that we read, they're difficult. You know, as you read them, you wonder, what's that saying? What's the point of that? Where is that going? What am I supposed to do to that? What does this mean for me? Maybe you were thinking along those lines a little bit as we were reading through Zechariah 11 a few minutes ago. Maybe you were thinking, you know, okay, I get that this passage is talking about shepherds, but staffs called beauty and bands, what's that about? You know, and maybe you had a burst of recognition as we read about the 30 pieces of silver in verses 12 and 13 and how those were cast to the potter. You know, and that brought to mind the payment Judas received for betraying Jesus. But all in all, if you're like me, when you read a text like this, you know, it can be challenging to sort out where's God really going with this? And what does God want us to take away from it? You know, it's not like reading narrative where even though we may not catch all the details, you know, we can easily follow the flow of the story, if you will. And it's not like, say, the epistles. And admittedly, there are things that Paul says that are complicated. And he uses extended sentence structure, and sometimes it's hard to sort through everything. But for the most part, you know, the epistles just give us many, many direct commands. They give us clear explanations. They give us straightforward instructions. They give us words of encouragement. And if you read a section of the epistles, you immediately come away with some very, very practical, impactful things about how to live life as a believer. So even though there may be things that are hard to understand, there's something there for us. And folks, that is true in prophetic passages, like the one that we just read as well. Now, you may wonder, you know, why doesn't God just say everything plainly, right? Why doesn't he just spell it out? You know, why figurative language? Why some of these, poetic things? Why doesn't he just say things sequentially and explicitly and just map it all out for us at an eighth grade level so we can all sort it all out and make sense of it? And let me suggest a couple answers to those kinds of questions. Now, let me say this first of all, okay, that the vast majority of what the Bible says is absolutely crystal clear. It leaves no doubt. Our problem is not that we don't really understand what God says, though there may be some passages that we struggle with. Our problem is that we struggle to do what God says. We struggle to believe what God says. We struggle to embrace the truths that he presents so plainly. I mean, there is no doubt that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was born of a virgin, that he's God incarnate. There's no doubt that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. But it's a gift of God, so that we can receive that eternal life and that forgiveness, all of those things, the nature of God, you know, the reality of sin in our lives, all of those things are just laid out so very, very plainly and repeatedly and through from the beginning to the end of the Scripture. So sometimes we encounter these passages that are a little bit more challenging for us, but the Bible still says it's all profitable. So we know that God has profitable things for us there. As I would say, even in the begats, okay? Somewhere on our website, there's a message I preached entirely just on the begats, okay? And that's the whole message. And even there, there's profitability that God gives. But I think one of the reasons that God sometimes veils things a little bit or makes things more complicated for us to really sort out has to do with the nature of faith. God makes clear everything that we need in order to know him and love him and serve him, but some things he holds back just a little so that we recognize that, you know what, our wisdom isn't his wisdom. And that there comes a point where we just need to trust God. We may not be able to figure it all out. We'll get some sense, but, you know, God has it all figured out, and we just need to trust him, whether it all makes sense to us, whether we see how does this reconcile with this or not, we can trust God. Because he's a good God, he's a loving God, he's an all-wise God, he's an all-powerful God, he's a sovereign God, and he is a God who can be trusted. And sometimes being confronted with uncertainty helps us realize that, you know, I just need to step back and trust God and rest in Him, and that is enough. Now, there's another side to this too, though. I mean, if you're a person like me, you know, it's a blessing to be able to dig in and study. Let me give you one verse. I meant to mention this here in that idea of the nature of faith. Deuteronomy 29:29. When I candidated here 12 plus years ago, one of the messages that I preached was on this text, where Moses writes, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So that says, you know, some things we just trust God for. But what God has revealed to us, what He has laid out, we need to believe those things and obey those things. Kind of like the songwriter says, trust and obey. And so the nature of our faith means God may veil some things to us for now. People say when we get to heaven, we'll have it all figured out. I'm here to tell you, no, we won't. You know what? That would be really boring. Because if you like to learn, you know what? We get to learn for all eternity. We're going to plumb the depths of who God is and His teachings, and we will learn more and more and more, and the veil of our own sinfulness will be gone when we get to heaven. But you know what? Even the angels don't have it all figured out, the Bible tells us. And we won't either, but we will learn more and more and more, and we will find that there is an infinitude to the depth of our God and who He is and all that He has for us. But He holds some things back so that we can just trust Him. And the second reason is, you know, God makes things difficult sometimes to give us the privilege of searching the Scripture and studying the Scripture and meditating on the Scripture and calling out to the Spirit of God to illumine for us the Scripture. Proverbs 25 verse 2 said, "Is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." Now, none of us here maybe are kings, but still we have the honor, we have the privilege to have God's Word, you know, to hold it in our hands, to be able to go to it and read it and study it and compare Scripture with Scripture and seek to rightly divide the Word of truth and let God direct us and guide us and grow us in our understanding rather than just things that are so simplistic. And there are some things that are so simplistic, but there are also things that we need to dig into. And God uses that to help us grow in our faith, in our walk with Him as well. So really what we're going to do this morning is search out the matter and the meaning here of Zechariah chapter 11. And along the way, consider some of the implications for us as believers in Christ. This chapter contains three distinct movements, and all of them are powerful prophecies. The shepherd theme, remember that we've talked about the last several weeks, it starts at the end of verse 9, it continues on here through verse 11, and in fact it really kind of comes to the forefront here in this chapter. And just to give you an idea of where we're going, okay, because there's a lot here and we won't be able to touch on everything, but you know, I'm just going to look at the three sections. In verses 1 through 3, we'll see the wailing of fallen shepherds, and we'll come back to each of these three points, of course. In the largest bulk of the passage, verses 4 through 14, and that's where we'll spend the majority of our time, we'll see the work and the rejection of the faithful shepherd, of the true shepherd. And then in the last three verses of the chapter, we'll see the worthlessness of the foolish or false shepherd. So there's this shepherd theme that permeates this entire passage. So let's begin here looking at the idea of the wailing of fallen shepherds. You know, did I give you a title to this message? I think I didn't, okay? Following the Right Shepherd, there you go, okay? This chapter is talking about following the right shepherd. So let's have a word of prayer here, and then we'll jump into our text. Our Father, we are thankful that the Lord Jesus is our good shepherd. He's our great shepherd. He's our chief shepherd. Father, we're thankful that you are our shepherd. And Lord, I'm thankful for each person under the sound of my voice who has turned to the Lord Jesus in saving faith and indeed are part of that flock purchased by His blood. Lord, I pray if there are any here under the sound of my voice who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would make Him their shepherd today by faith, believing what He has said, He's the good shepherd who came to lay down his life for the sheep, to secure us as his own. And Father, as we consider these prophetic passages, and just there's a lot of implications, a lot of different things here that are alluded to, I pray that you would just help us to see clearly the message that you have for us, the challenge, the calling, the question that we need to choose to follow the right shepherd. Help us, Father, to be discerning. I pray that your Spirit would use your word, open our eyes to it, convict our hearts with it, that we might be changed. I pray, Father, that you would guide and direct as we walk our way through this passage. Might we come from it encouraged, challenged, helped? And might we see really the value, the importance, the teaching that comes from a passage like this. Bless now as we spend this time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so the first section, the first three verses of this passage have to do with the wailing of fallen shepherds. And what these verses are describing is what happens as the city of Jerusalem gets utterly destroyed. So these verses are predictive prophecy. Remember earlier here in this segment of Zechariah, we saw the prophecies of the coming of Alexander the Great and his domination of the world. And we saw prophecies from that intertestamental period with the Maccabees. You may remember that when we touched on that, or you may not. But there have been some very specific things that have already to us been fulfilled, but that were yet future when Zechariah gave his prophecy. And in this chapter, and in particular, these opening verses is one of those things where what Zechariah is doing here is he is foretelling the results for the people of Israel when they reject the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And as we get through this, we'll kind of see this thread passing through there about the coming of the Good Shepherd, the true Shepherd, the Messiah, who is rejected by his people. And because of that, there are consequences that come. So the chronology here through the chapter isn't exactly in the sequence as it unfolds historically. But Zechariah begins by foretelling this judgment that is going to come down from the north. Verse 1 says, "Open thy doors, O Lebanon," so that's to the north of Israel, "that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree," or cypress tree, "for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forage of the vintage is come down." And the idea here is there is just this fire, as it were, that sweeps down, destroying the trees as it passes from north to south. And we don't know for sure what that's a reference to. It's obviously very figurative language. But there are good reasons to think that this is a prophecy of what happened in AD 70, just shortly after the Lord finished his ministry, ascended to heaven. It was kind of towards the end of that first generation of the apostolic age, or maybe towards the middle of it. And what happened in AD 70 was the Roman army, under the leadership of General Titus, came to Jerusalem and completely leveled the city. And there was not left one stone standing upon another, as Jesus had prophesied, had explained to his disciples. And these verses that we're looking at here reference three different types of trees: the cedar, the fir, and the oak. And in the Old Testament, trees were often used to stand for leaders such as kings and others among God's people. And Zechariah laments that these glorious trees are falling. The leaders are being taken down. They're being drawn away from God. And as a result, there are consequences that come to that. And these leaders then are crying out before God because of their destruction. Notice the words of verse 3. "There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. The voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled." When we encounter the reference to shepherds in the Bible, obviously we think immediately of the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd. But really that word is used in reference to leaders in all kinds of different ways. God is our shepherd, right? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus, of course, is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. Those of us whom God calls into pastoral roles, you know, the word pastor really has the idea of shepherding roles as under-shepherds. And in the Old Testament, kings are referred to as shepherds. Priests are referred to as shepherds. Those who have influence, who are leaders among God's people, are oftentimes referred to as shepherds. And sometimes the connotation is good, and sometimes the connotation is not good. Okay? In this case, the connotation is not good. These leaders have failed the people, and there are consequences. And now they are howling. You know, is the word that the Scripture uses, a graphic term. It's kind of like a distress signal. It's a cry of deep despair. It's an expression of great loss, even of terror. And so these shepherds, these leaders of Israel, are wailing because their glory has been spoiled. Their influence, their ability to affect people and be, you know, esteemed highly, it's been ruined. It's been destroyed. Now, remember when we started out in Zechariah, those night visions, that first half, that first section of prophecy, those were things very early on in Zechariah's prophetic ministry. In fact, those eight night visions, that was all one night. And there was a certain optimism that came of that. There's all these predictions of all the good and amazing things that God is going to do. And God used that to motivate the people to resume the rebuilding of the temple. And there were some good things that came of that. Well, now we're a number of decades later. We don't know exactly how long, but we are a good while later. And apparently the people have become lethargic once again. And apparently the leaders are not necessarily pointing them to God as they should. And they're kind of falling back into those old patterns that led the northern kingdom to be destroyed by the Assyrians and the southern kingdom to go into captivity, those same kinds of problems. And Zechariah is really confronting God's people and saying, you need to choose the right shepherds. You need to follow the right shepherds. There are shepherds who will lead you to God, to the good shepherd, to the true shepherd. There are our shepherds who may lead you away. And he says, and as you are led away, there are consequences that are going to come. And in particular, when your true shepherd comes, and when Israel as a nation, and who leads them down that road? The Pharisees, right? The Sadducees, the priests, they're all envious of Jesus and they don't want to let go of their influence. Just the kind of thing that Zechariah is talking about here, and they prompt the people to reject him. And there are consequences to rejecting the true shepherd and following fallen shepherds. And those consequences, among many things, are that destruction of Jerusalem that comes. It's a dangerous thing to reject God's shepherd. And we ought to be careful not to miss the sober warning of this passage. And it's particularly a sober warning for people like Pastor Micah and myself, but really for anyone who is in a role of leadership, pastors, deacons, people in leadership in other aspects of God's ministry, to be called to the office and of a shepherd, and yet to treat the flock of God with indifference or as something to be profited from or something to be used for your own exaltation, those are dangerous things. And the consequences are severe. And those consequences are severe not only for those fallen shepherds, but also for the people that they lead, many of whom follow that wrong leadership. The Apostle James warns us in James 3:1, my brethren, be not many masters, literally teachers, you know, those who guide others in the Word of God, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. There is the peril of judgment to those who shepherd God's people the wrong way, those who fail to shepherd faithfully and lovingly, those who lead the flock down a path of destruction. So we see here at the beginning this wailing of these fallen shepherds. as the judgment that comes upon those who lead people away from the Lord Jesus. Secondly, and this will be the bulk of our time spent this morning, there's the work and rejection of the true shepherd. Now, Zechariah 11 is one of those passages that makes me glad that New Testament preachers are not the same as Old Testament prophets. And here's where I'm going with that, okay? Sometimes God would ask the Old Testament prophets to do some really strange things. You know, and he liked to have them sometimes serve as living object lessons, to play out a particular role, and sometimes some really kind of off-color and off-the-wall things. But God would use them not only to declare with words the truths of God, but to live out, to exemplify, to picture, to role-play, to dramatize the message that he was teaching the people. You know, for example, okay, the prophet Ezekiel had to lay on his side for 390 days on the same side, you know, and then he turned over and laid on the other side for 40 days, and all of that to us to symbolize Israel's sin and talk about the coming siege upon Jerusalem. You know, I'm glad I don't have to do that. You might say, well, you get to lay down for 390 days. That's a long time to lay on your side, okay? God told Hosea to go and marry a prostitute and just stick with her despite, you know, all the horrific adulterous things that prostitutes do. And he did that to picture what it was like for God to be married, so to speak, to an adulterous Israel. Here's the worst of them. Isaiah had to go around naked and barefoot for 3 years as a symbol of God's judgment. You know, if you've read through the Bible, you've read through those things, but maybe you never really paused to think about that. Let me tell you, I am glad I'm not an Old Testament prophet. You know, I'm glad for the comfort of this pulpit. You know, and whatever dramatization is there is of my own doing. God doesn't call me to do some of these things. And there's others as well. Jeremiah, there's a whole thing about how he had to deal with his undergarments, okay? God asked these prophets to do some amazing things. And he does so here in Zechariah, though it's not quite as graphic and uncomfortable as the others. But what he does here is he tells Zechariah he wants them to play the role of a shepherd of the people. Now, he was a prophet, so in one sense he was already a shepherd of the people, but he wanted him to, in a very particular way, play the role of a shepherd to God's people. And here in the middle section, in the bulk of this, he's playing the role of a good shepherd among the people. At the very end, he's going to play the role of a bad shepherd. God's going to ask him to do that. So let's take a look at it. Verse 4, it says, "Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter." Okay, now you look at that and you say, well, what's with the flock of the slaughter? Well, when God tells Zechariah, first of all, to feed the flock, what he's doing is calling on Zechariah to play the role of a shepherd, of a good shepherd among the sheep. And the word that's translated feed there is the Hebrew word ra'ah, which its meaning encompasses not only the idea of feeding, but really more precisely shepherding, pasturing, tending to the flock. It is the shepherd word, okay? So, you know, and the same thing is true in the Greek references to feed my sheep, tend to my lambs. There's a reason why you see different words used, because that's just kind of this general scope of meaning of these words that talk about the work of a shepherd. They tend, they feed, they care for, they minister to, they shepherd, they lead to pasture, the flock. All those things we read about in Psalm 23. In fact, in Psalm 23, where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd," it says, "The Lord is my ra'ah." He's my feeder. He's my tender. He's my pasturer. He's my shepherd. All of those things. And in this object lesson, God wants Zechariah to tend, to feed, to shepherd the returned exiles of Judah. That's the flock he's talking about in particular. So this picture prophecy takes place right there in Jerusalem with God's people that have come back there from exile. And it's whatever years have transpired, but it's at this actual point in time, this setting. And he describes them as a flock that's headed for slaughter, because that's how their leaders think of them. It's not saying that they want to slaughter them, but it's kind of like those sheep are their merchandise. And what do you do with livestock? You slaughter it. You make a profit from it. And he's saying, here are these people. And their leaders, they're not real shepherds. You know, they're those hirelings, or they've commercialized their ministry. If you look around our world today, you see people who have commercialized the ministry. You know, they call themselves shepherds, but really, people are just a means to an end, a means to their success, to their acclaim, to their wealth, to their popularity. And there's a danger there. And so God tells Zechariah, he says, I want you to go and tend, shepherd the flock, those that are, you know, basically as sheep headed to the slaughter. You know, tend to these sheep who are not being cared for, who are not being defended by good shepherds. They're just really like prey to their own shepherds that want to bring them profit. Verse 5 says, whose possessor? So those to whom the flock belongs, these supposed shepherds, right? The leaders, the influencers there in amongst the people, their possessors slay them. But those possessors hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them, they say, in fact, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their own shepherds pity them not. Now, there is a prosperity gospel message out there where people say, the proof that God's blessing is upon me, the proof that I am a man of God is because I have unimaginable wealth. And in the meantime, what they're really doing is fleecing the sheep, right? They're looking for what comes to it for their own purposes. That's the kind of thing that Zechariah is being told to address here through his shepherding ministry. So the current leaders in Judah are depicted here as tradesmen who buy and sell the sheep in the open market. You know, and they're quick to use pious sounding language, right? Blessed be the Lord, look how rich he's made me. But that, of course, is at the expense of the sheep. And that's not what God intends for shepherds. Zechariah's point is that they are profiting from the weakness of the vulnerable. They're baptizing their greed with false piety. But they have no pity, no compassion on the flock. And Jesus talked about those very things when he was upon this earth. He looked on the people with compassion. And he said they're like sheep who have no shepherd. No one to guide them truly. No one to lead them on the right path. No one to minister to their needs and tend to them and care for them. It's an ugly scene. But verse 6 tells us that in actuality, the general mindset of the flock isn't a whole lot better. Verse 6 says, "For I will no more have pity on the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. But lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them." And what has happened here is that both the flock and the shepherds have gone badly astray. Now, it's on the shepherds who have apparently led them down that path, but the people have followed the shepherds of their choosing. And you go through the Old Testament, there are always prophetic voices that stand up and declare the truth. And remember what Jesus said, you know, he wept over Jerusalem because they would kill the prophets. They would embrace false prophets. They would follow false shepherds. They would go down this road and God would send a prophet in there to come and challenge the people and say, listen, do what God says. You know, see this problem, adjust here. And the people would reject that. They would allow those false shepherds to lead them to turn their backs on the true shepherds, on the true prophets. And it's seen nothing's more vivid than what happened when Jesus came. It's exactly what happened. They killed him under the leadership of those false shepherds, but it was because the people themselves, you know, had decided they wanted to choose a path that those false shepherds were leading them down. The flock and the shepherds both have gone badly astray. Not all the sheep necessarily, but apparently the majority of them. And they have now the kinds of shepherds that they deserve. But as verse 7 makes clear, not everyone in the flock of Israel was like that. Take a look here at verse 7. It begins like this, "And I will feed the flock of slaughter." In verse 4, God said to Zechariah, "Feed the flock of slaughter." So Zechariah says, in essence, so that's exactly what I did. I did what God told me to do. I stepped up as a shepherd. I became a shepherd to the flock destined for slaughter, those who were being led to the slaughterhouse, so to speak, by their so-called shepherds. And I began to feed and tend and care for them as a good shepherd should. And his burden was especially for the poor of the flock, those who had been afflicted by the unscrupulous shepherds. You know, he's burdened especially for the faithful remnant who, for the sake of their faithfulness and their loyalty to God, had been, you know, made kind of the butt of opposition and scorn and rejection by those who really weren't interested in following God. And so Zechariah is being deployed here to stand up for these afflicted ones, the vulnerable among the flock, you know, to be a true shepherd to them, to be a good shepherd to them. They've been neglected, they've been preyed upon, so Zechariah is going to come and minister them. He says, "So I became shepherd of the flock of slaughter." That's verse 7. "Even you, O poor of the flock." Okay, then notice this. He says, "So I took unto me two staffs, the one I called beauty, and the other I called bands, and I fed the flock." I tended the sheep. I shepherded God's people. So here we see the symbols, so to speak, of Zechariah's shepherding ministry. He's to take up the two staffs used by shepherds of the day. Now, most of us are pretty familiar with Psalm 23. And in verse 4, the psalmist says, "Thy rod and thy staff," right? Not "thy rod slant thy staff," "thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And shepherds characteristically would carry with them two staffs. One is for really the protection, the fending off of enemies, and one is kind of like the shepherd's crook that we have in mind that's used to kind of tend and care for and draw in the sheep. But they had these two staffs. He names one of them beauty and the other one bands. And those are admittedly strange words to us. I've got these two sticks, I call them beauty and bands, right? What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word translated beauty has a rich meaning. And it suggests, you know, a wealth of ideas, things like beauty, delight, favor, kindness, grace, pleasantness. Those are the kinds of words that are used frequently to translate this word beauty. And the staff called beauty was to be a reminder to the flock, to the covenant people of God, that they live and grow and flourish only under the favor and grace of the Lord who shepherds them. And Zechariah here is sent among them to be an agent, if you will, to be a minister of God's grace and God's favor to that faithful remnant of God's people. Then the word that's translated bands is a word, again, with a wide range of meaning. Here it has the idea of something that is bound together, hence the idea of bands, okay? We're not talking about a marching band here. You know, we're talking about wrapping a band around something to hold it tightly together. Some translations render it union. And the second staff speaks about the hope of a reunited people of God. And we're going to see that, you know, alluded to directly in verse 14. It says, "Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." So there's what it's talking about, in particular, the staff of bands that speaks about the hope of a reunited people of God. Now, we've talked about this frequently, but we remember that after the reign of Solomon, there was the division, the northern tribes, the southern tribes. The northern tribes followed Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which caused Israel to sin. The southern kingdom, Rehoboam, and there were in the north only bad kings. In the south, there were lots of bad kings, but also some good ones along the way. And ultimately, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians, but the southern kingdom was protected by God. And then some years later, in 586 BC, that's when the southern kingdom was taken captive, Jerusalem destroyed, and they were taken into captivity into Babylon, but they were not quite exterminated to the same degree that the northern kingdom functionally was at that time. But all along the way, there has always been this hope, this desire for the fulfillment of God's promise to bring back together a united Israel. And so as Zechariah steps into his role as shepherd, you know, here is one staff, you know, I present to you the favor of God. That's what you need. That's how you're protected. That's how you're sustained. That's how you're fed. It's the favor and goodness of God. and here's this other staff, and it reminds you that, you know, all of God's plans for Israel, they will all come to pass. Everybody's going to be brought back together. It's all going to be good. If you follow the true shepherd, if you embrace the good shepherd. And with these two staffs in hand, verse 7 concludes, Zechariah did indeed feed the flock. So he took on that role of the good shepherd. He ministered the favor of God, helped them live out and glimpse in their own experience unity among themselves. And it's worth saying here that the faithful ministry of a good shepherd always has these two ends in view. You know, it's an effective ministry is always characterized by these two great realities. These are the twin fruits, if you will, of pastoral service. The grace and favor of God upon the afflicted flock. And visible, heartfelt unity among them. You know, one of my great burdens is that we as a church would indeed be a family in every sense of that word. Now you might say, well, in our family we bicker. Okay, that's not the part of the family I'm focused on here. You know, but it's that unbreakable bond. That unity of purpose, that relationship that can't be undone because we are part of God's family. You know, we belong to Jesus. And that is very much an important aspect of pastoral ministry is to deal with the vision and facilitate unity among God's people. And to remind people that apart from the favor of God, without Christ, we can do nothing. He's the answer. He's the center. He's who we need. He's what we need. He's everything that we need. And so Zechariah entered into his shepherding ministry with those two staffs, those two points of emphasis, those two key messages for God's people, for the flock. You know, there is no union between people that doesn't arise. They're really connected out of the favor of God also. And the unity that we have in Christ. Now, there's another aspect, though, to the shepherd's ministry. Sometimes you have to call out and root out anything and anyone that is hurting the flock. And in this case, Zechariah's shepherding ministry included the removal from among the flock of three false shepherds. Verse 8 says, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. And that is on face, I mean, that's literal, okay? I mean, there's overtones to that, yes, implications to that, but what he's saying is, as he was fulfilling this role as a shepherd, one of the things that he had to do was deal with these three shepherds that were seeking to pull people away. He had to cut them off, and he did it just one right after the another. It says, in my soul, loathe them. In other words, I was short with them. That word loathe has the idea of being short, being curt, being impatient. I was short with them. I had no time for them, and their soul also abhorred me. Now, we don't really have any inkling of what was the incident or what were the particulars that Zechariah is referring to. But it is an example of the commitment of the prophet to care for the afflicted people of God by removing those who would bring harm to the people of God. Harm from within in this case. Obviously, you've got the wolves from without, but you've got the false shepherds from within. And sometimes you have to purge from within those that would hurt the flock, those that would hinder God's work among his people. In the New Testament, we refer to that, among other things, as church discipline. And obviously, in its fullest expression, it means putting somebody out, like Zechariah had to do. I cast these people off. I put them out from the flock. But really, it begins with confronting division. It begins with dealing with sin that is hurting and undermining the cause of Christ, that is undercutting the ministry of God's people. And so that is the less pleasant part of the shepherding ministry, is sometimes you have to confront those kinds of situation. But yet even in dealing with sin, it is an act of love. It's an act of love in hopes of restoring that person who has fallen. But it's also an act of love for the flock in order to protect from the leaven of sin, in order to protect from being led astray from within the body. And so these are the kinds of things that Zechariah is doing as he is ministering to God's people. But eventually the sin of the flock as a whole kind of got the better of him, we might say. And of course, this is all as God is directing him. He's directed to play this role as God describes it. When he says at the end of verse 8, my soul loathed them, you know, my patience with them was used up, and their soul also abhorred me. In other words, they detested me. Well, when Zechariah says that, he's not speaking only about the three shepherds he had to remove. He's speaking about the general attitude of the bulk of the flock. Because if he was only speaking about those three and they were gone, now problem solved, right? But problem isn't solved. There's still issues going on. And here we have a situation where the sheep are kind of turning on the shepherd. You know, Jonathan Edwards has an amazing story as he tried to minister a church that just hated him. You know, he'd come to church in the morning, all the pews, the people would have come in, set all the pews outside. You know, just anything to disrupt the worship of God and to undercut his ministry. When we lived in Connecticut, there was a young pastor, an evangelical guy, at a nearby church, and he had gone into a congregational church that had some very powerful personalities in it. And apparently they, you know, figured he would just come in and go with the flow, whatever. And you know, he became friends with our pastor in Connecticut, and he began to see the need to take some stands. You know, the church hadn't had Sunday evening services in years. They didn't have Wednesday night, you know. And he says, you know, we need to start doing this. Now the people are like, oh, we don't want to do that. And they are pushing back so hard against him. He used to bring his kids over and they would be in the children's church group that my wife and I taught. And then he would go over and preach in his church. And eventually they drove him out because they did not like the fact that he was challenging them to go forward for God. They were comfortable in their old ways. And they had to, because of that, part ways. You know, his ministry was not fruitful by their choosing not to allow it to be. And that's what Zechariah is talking about here, a situation where he's ministering to the people. And while certainly, I'm sure there are still some who are responding, characteristically, they're looking once again to these fallen shepherds, these false shepherds. And finally, Zechariah says, I'm at my limit. It's not a mark of his impatience or his lack of long-suffering. This is all in God's plan. And the point is to say this, that if you reject the good shepherd long enough, eventually the good shepherd will reject you. And there's all kinds of implications to that. You know, this is the message behind the reality. This is why God told Zechariah to take the role of the shepherd and to shepherd in this way and to respond in this manner. God himself is ultimately responding to those who reject him by washing his hands of them. Look at verse 9. It says, then said I will not feed you that dieth. In other words, what's going to die, let it die. And that is to be cut off. In other words, what's going to be cut off or destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. In other words, eat one another up, so to speak. It's a chilling statement. If the flock rejects the shepherds give them over to the life they choose. You know, one of the key political doctrines, if you will, of the Cold War was something called mutually assured destruction. And I spent many months of my life on a submarine, on a ballistic missile submarine, and our purpose in life, you know, was for mutually assured destruction. If the enemy were to launch a nuclear strike, they could be assured that they would experience a retaliatory nuclear strike. That's why our submarines would hide with pride, right? No one knew where we were, not even our own country, right? You just had a big box of ocean, and you were out there somewhere, so that you could not be found, and if you needed to, you would be ready to launch your nuclear arsenal. And thankfully, that never happened, because everybody understood that, you know, whoever launches the first one doesn't win, right? It's a bad pattern no matter what. And that's kind of like what happens when the people of God reject the Lord as their shepherd. You know, they begin to devour themselves. There's mutually assured destruction, if you will. They get the shepherds that they deserve. They get false shepherds that turn on the sheep. And of course, the terrible picture of life in the flock without the care of a good shepherd here becomes graphically and literally true in that fulfillment that I suggested is what's being described in verses 1 through 3. During the siege of the city of Jerusalem, when Titus came in AD 70, you know, and they laid siege to the city, and people were starving and desperate. And the first century Jewish historian Josephus says that those who were surviving, they were all on the brink of death, they ate everyone the flesh of another. In other words, they resorted to cannibalism. I mean, very literally a fulfillment of what Zechariah references here. We may think of that as a figurative expression, and certainly there are all kinds of implications to it. But it actually happened in the literal sense. They rejected the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. They followed false shepherds. And God finally took his hands off and said, you know, let me let you have what you deserve. Let me let you have what you want. And ultimately the Romans come in, lay siege to them. And here all along they thought, you know, when Jesus comes, that's our answer to Rome. And that was part of their problem too. But they come in, they're destroyed so much so that people are even eating the flesh of one another. And obviously there's a literal aspect to that, but there is that figurative aspect that when God's people reject the things of God, you know, that's the source of the bickering, of the dog eat dog, of the contest among people. But when we all lay hold on Jesus, when we all look to him, when we follow him, when we draw close to him, ergo we draw close to one another, and there is that unity, those bands, if you will, those bonds together among the people of God. But here, Zechariah says, God has said enough. Verse 10 says, so I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder. I cut it in half. I broke it, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. So those who understood recognized that this was not God's punishment on them per se, but it was the consequences of a people who had rejected the Lord. The breaking of that first staff in verses 10 and 11 signals the end of God's gracious protection of the land from the assaults of the nations around Judah. He speaks there of a covenant with those nations, and God says, those things are done. And now those invading nations, they'll be back. Rome will be back in due course. Then we see the breaking of the second staff in verse 14, that I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So this signals renewed division within the covenant community. So there's, you know, just the assaults from without, the dissension that is within. That's what comes when people choose not to follow the ways of Jesus, not to follow the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the true shepherd, the chief shepherd. And between these two great symbolic actions, the breaking of the two staffs, right? One of them's in verse 10, one's in verse 14. There are two verses that talk about the price that Zechariah is paid for his work as a shepherd. Verse 12 says, and I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So he's done being their shepherd. He says, you know, if you want to compensate me for my work, do that. If not, don't do that. It's up to you. It says, so they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. You know, they weigh out, notice, 30 pieces of silver for him, and he sarcastically calls it a goodly price in verse 13. In reality, it's the exact cost that Exodus 21 and verse 32 tells us is the amount someone would owe if their ox gored a slave, another man's slave, to death. This is the compensation for a dead slave, 30 pieces of silver. That's what Zechariah was worth to the people. That's what God, in whose name Zechariah ministered, was worth to these people. And so in verse 13, the Lord tells Zechariah, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And I don't know the connection there other than what it prefigures for us. Okay? You know, you think about when Judas comes, right? And Judas sells the Lord for the goodly price of 30 pieces of silver. And after the fact, of course, Judas recognizes fully what he's done. And it's not that he did it naively, but he recognizes fully, and he is convicted in some measure of conscience. And he goes and he returns the money to the priests, and they say, well, we can't just put this in the treasury. It's blood money. So they say, you know, give it to the potter. They purchase a potter's field as a place of burial. Well, there's there's a fulfillment here of this passage. And really, the messianic overtones about Jesus, the good shepherd, are just clear. You know, as we read these words, you know, they kind of make it clear. This isn't just talking about what was going on in ancient Israel, right? This section is talking about Jesus when he comes and when he is rejected. We see Zechariah not simply as a model shepherd, as the pastor of this afflicted flock, but Zechariah's object lesson pictures for us the coming and the life and the ministry and the rejection of the Lord Jesus. And I think most of us are familiar with John 10, and we don't have time this morning to read a bunch of these passages, but let me just kind of highlight some of the parallels. Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And like Zechariah, Jesus told us too that there are thieves and robbers who come to spoil the flock. They come only to steal and to kill and to destroy, he says in John 10:10. And like Zechariah, our Savior told us that there are going to be these who are hirelings. They don't care for the sheep. They're only interested in personal gain. And when the wolves come, they're going to desert the flock anyway and let it be ravaged because they have no real interest in caring for the flock. Again, same kind of thing we see in Zechariah. And just as there were false teachers that Zechariah encountered, Jesus had the Pharisees and others who opposed him. And the truth is, we have plenty of false shepherds in our world today who oppose those who stand for the cause of Christ and the Word of God. But Jesus, he's the good shepherd. And he knows his own, and his own know him. And he lays down his life for the sheep. And by his sacrifice, he secures the favor of God, the gift of God of eternal life for the afflicted ones of his fold, for those who turn to him in saving faith. He purchases their redemption with his own blood, and by it he will obtain the unity that Zechariah's staff bands symbolize. John 10:16, Jesus says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." So Zechariah's drama here points us ultimately to Jesus. He is the true shepherd. He is the perfect shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And that is really accentuated by those verses about the 30 shekels of silver. And those remind us that when Jesus came, he was rejected. He was betrayed. He was set up by the false shepherds of his own nation. John 1:11 says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." But you know what? There is in this passage a bright ray of the gospel. John 1 continues, "His own received not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And so in one sense, this is kind of a sobering, weighty passage, talking a lot about judgment, a lot about people rejecting Christ, about people going wayward. But here's the thing, folks, you don't have to reject him. Nobody has to reject him. He offers himself. He invites you to come. And he says, would you just trust me? Would you just believe in me? Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you're listening on live stream and you have never cried out to Jesus and said, "You know, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I try hard, but I keep just failing in this area, struggling here. I fall prey to my own sin. I'm trying to do right." You know, and Jesus says, "Listen, all have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God, but salvation isn't by what you do. It's not by you being good enough or worthy enough. Salvation is by grace," right? Beauty, the favor of God, the grace of God. "Not by works, lest anyone should boast." And he invites us to receive him as our Savior. And while we may experience opposition temporally, while we may experience some struggles, some persecution, ultimately we are secure in him. And he is a shepherd who will never leave us nor forsake us. He will always be there. His grace will always be sufficient. And that is the beauty of the gospel. That is